I want to talk about, we're in this series of The Next Big Thing is Small, and one of the smallest things, but one of the things that makes the biggest difference in your life is what you believe. What you and I believe makes the biggest difference in our life. And the people who are around us can either encourage that belief or they can discourage the belief. But what you believe, make no mistake, what you believe changes everything. And the Bible describes what you and I believe, our faith, our assurance, our conviction. It's small. He gives us a measure of it as a believer, as a person who puts their trust in Jesus. That's the deposit of faith in us, and it's small. If it grows to the size of just a mustard seed, we could move mountains. So what is it that he first gives? I think it's just a little smudge of faith. And then he gives us opportunity to grow that small faith to bigger and bigger. And so what you and I are convinced of, what we're trusting in, what we are really assured of, changes everything. As we read in Psalms 27:13, it says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I preached on this in part on Wednesday night, but I'm going to go in a whole nother area with it today, because unless you believe that you're going to see what God says you're going to see, you may be duped into reacting and doing weird stuff in life. But you've got to be convinced about what God says. Why is this important? Well, I read a story of a Japanese soldier. This Japanese soldier, his name was Sochi Yokoi. He lived in a cave on the island of Guam for 28 years. He lived in a cave on the island of Guam for 28 years. Why? Well, right at the time in 1944, during World War II, it's actually that year when D-Day happened and all that kind of stuff. So during this time, he fled because he knew he would be executed as a soldier. That was what he believed. He believed he would be executed as a soldier. He could see the changing tide of the war and all this kind of stuff. And so he fled. He made the decision out of fear. He knew he was going to be executed if he was ever caught or found. So he decided to live as a hermit in a cave on the island of Guam. Left his home, left his post, all of that stuff, went there. The funny thing is he lived for 28 years in that cave. And you know how he lived? He ate frogs. I know. How many of you? Come on. You've eaten frog legs. Anybody eating frog legs? Yeah, look like, yeah, some guilty. He's like, yeah. How many of you liked it, though? All right, I don't even know. You could put enough hot sauce on anything and I would like it. But I mean, so, you know, he eats frog legs. The other things that he eats is he eats, like, bugs. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking that's awesome. My favorite is he started eating rats. Ooh, I'm telling you. Hey, that's just Chinese food, right? And then he ate snails. Now, that's some highbrow stuff right there. And then he's getting to the one where I'm into this one. Shrimp. He ate shrimp. That's pretty good. I could live in a cave if that's what I was eating. And then nuts and mangoes. I don't like mangoes. I don't know. Some people like them, but we cut one open the other day, didn't we? Wasn't that a mango that we cut up? Oh, papaya. Papayas smell like vomit or rusty feet. I don't care what anybody tells you. It's not a mango. It's a papaya. But you open that thing up, it's like, stinky feet. Anyway, I ain't going to eat that. Look at that. I'm distracted. So he's eating all this stuff to survive. You may think, my goodness, 28 years, and that's your menu. I get tired after just a month of eating some things, you know. 28 years, and he did this because he was afraid he was going to be executed if he was caught. Now, that's pretty impressive. At one point, he began to, like, manufacture his clothing, because in 28 years, your clothes start to wear out. So he manufactured a pair of trousers. He had a jacket. He even had a backpack made out of tree bark, all this kind of stuff, so that he could, like, have clothing and things like this in that environment. By the time he was found, people ask him, he says, well, didn't you know that the war was over? He goes, oh, yeah, I knew the war was over because of all of the pamphlets that they had released out of airplanes that covered the island. He said, I knew the war was over, but I also knew that if they ever found me, they'd execute me. And so how he was found were two hunters came and they caught him. They said, man, you don't have to worry about this. You are free. You're safe. You're okay. You're free. He was like, but really? They convinced him. Because they were able to convince him that what he believed was a lie, they were able then to get him new clothes and charter a plane and do all that kind of stuff and flew him back to his house so he could live in freedom after 28 years of living in a cave. What he believed, even if it was false, what he believed dictated 28 years of how he lived. Just one simple, small thing, what he believed about himself and the potential of what could happen. Now, my thought is this. What do you believe? What do you believe about yourself? If you believe something about yourself that's not right, would it affect your life? Could it affect your life for 28 years? What if you believe a negative thing about yourself? Every time you look in the mirror, all you see is something negative and you believe that about yourself. Do you realize you might be living in a figurative cave and you don't have to? You might think, I'm no good and this is all that I've got to offer. What if that's not true? Man, I pray a couple thoughts enter you. I pray two hunters come and find you in your cave and convince you, shake some sense into you and say, hey, you're really free. You're more than that. It's not all bad. You can actually live differently. You don't have to live in that mindset. What we really perceive and believe and are convinced of changes everything. See, when I think of faith, I think of faith as that thing that gets us unstuck. Maybe this is a weird way of thinking about it, but if we don't have a proper belief, then really we're stuck. Wherever that belief that we're holding on to is symbolized, then that's where we're stuck. It might be back when you were a kid. You learned something when you were a kid, and you never learned maybe another way of looking at something. But if you don't change the way you think and believe, you're going to be stuck right there. You might get stuck at a place where you were hurt or offended or whatever. If your beliefs don't change, you're going to be stuck right there. And then if you're in this walk with God and you're in this exercise of faith and it's only at this level, if your beliefs never change from, say, this experience, you're going to be stuck at that experience. And you're going to be repeating a certain way or a certain pattern in your life over and over again. That's stuck. And so you just stay right where you're at. And I look at stories in Scripture. You know, Matthew 17, 20 talks about a faith as small as a mustard seed. If you have that big of a faith, just small faith like that, you could tell mountains to get out of your way. See, that's what needs to happen. If that mountain doesn't get out of your way, you're going to be stuck. You can't go further. That guy couldn't leave that cave because he was stuck. There was a mountain of fear in his way. Some of you are stuck. You're stuck in areas of your life, and there's mountains holding you there. You can't even get beyond where you're at because that mountain's got to get out of the way. What's it gonna take to get that out of the way? Your faith. You have to find a new way of perceiving and seeing and believing. Even though you're a Christian, you may have a struggle in this. You may have a mountain in the way of something, and you'll be really hard-pressed to ever break through it. And it doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you have weak or little faith. And so your faith has to grow. Your faith has to be strengthened. Now, see, the nice thing is if we don't have faith, and if we're struggling with this unbelief and doubt, we might find ourselves like in Matthew 14, 31. You know the story well if you've been in church. Here's Peter. Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter says, if it's you, let me get out and walk on the water with you. And he says, sure. And so he gets out and he walks on the water. And as he's walking, he takes his attention off of Jesus and he looks at the wind and the waves and he begins to sink. See, a lot of times as a believer, we might be walking the right walk and we might be right in the place we need to be. But if we take our eyes off of what is the perfecter of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith, we begin to sink in what I believe is a figurative thing. It's our unbelief that we're sinking in. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in that place as a believer where if you had a stack of what you were convinced of that is good, that you're going to see and you're going to expect, it's on this side, and that stack is like, say, this high. It's like, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. That's what I really believe. I read it in the Bible. Okay, God is faithful. He loves me. He forgives me. He's going to, and I believe that my kids are going to be blessed, and all these good things. Okay, I believe that. That's my stack on this side. But on this side, I have an ever-growing stack of unbeliefs and doubts. But what about this? Well, then I did do that. And, you know, maybe God is loving and kind, but boy, maybe I'm like the one that breaks the rule. I'm the exception to the rule. I'm so bad. Maybe this doesn't apply. Or maybe then what about this doubt and this fear and this unbelief? And then the longer I watch news, then I add a couple more to that. Or when I look in the mirror, suddenly I have another one. And then now I'm drowning. Though I'm a believer in God, I have this hope over here, but this stack of ever-growing unbelief. And it begins to affect something inside of us. We're no longer as optimistic. We're no longer as proactive. We begin to retreat. Why? It's kind of scary when you have all these doubts and fears. We begin to retreat and pull back. I'm no longer expecting something good to happen. I actually have a fearful expectation of harm. So I'm not going to try. I'm not going to try. Yeah. I'm not going to try. You know, this happened to me years and years ago. I was working as a full-time maintenance guy on our college campus and all this kind of stuff. And it was great. It was the best of all jobs for me. They gave me an apartment. I got to live on the property, scare neighbors, and do all kinds of stuff. I had access to the roof, which mean I could have parties on the roof of the building. It was a blast. And it also meant that I got to play around in different fields of labor that were not really my cup of tea, like electrical. And so one day this guy's showing me what I should be doing with all these timers for lights and stuff. And I'm like 19. I have no idea what I'm doing. And I'm there and I'm like, whoa, this is great. And he's like, yeah, just take this, just take that, and do this and that. I'm like, okay, cool. And I take the wire and I just move it. It touches the metal housing of a big mechanical thing. And when I did this, it arced. It burnt a hole in the aluminum casing or whatever that is, the tin. And then sparks flew everywhere. He goes diving one direction. I go diving another direction. My heart's beating a million miles a minute because I could have touched it with my bare hands. Instead, I just did that. He looks at me. His name's Tim. Tim looks at me. He goes, you're crazy. And I was like, you didn't tell me it was like, I don't know, would do that. And he goes, you should know. And I was like, I didn't know. And he goes, you could have died just then. And I was like, oh, you know, it was so scary. It was freaking me out. And so, you know, for a long time, whenever I would go, and even in my houses, I would open up the breaker boxes. I would open up the breaker boxes, and this is me confessing a secret dark fear. You know those little switches for the breakers? When we bought our first house, and I'm down there, and I'm doing this. I open it up, and then this wave of warmth covered my body like a fear. And I was like, huh, I feel strange. Why do I feel strange? I don't know. And then as I go to check the breaker, I'm like, why am I shaking? I'm a little intimidated here. It's just a little switch. Come on, you're a man. I'm scared. And then as I flip it, I'm like, ah, nothing happened. And then there's like 12 more I got to do. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And I'm sitting there realizing, goes, I didn't even know I was that intimidated now by electricity. And so I began to take little steps to overcome it more and more. And then I even had helpers, people to come in. And I remember this one guy, his name was Bus. Bus would come in and he would give me instructions. Just do this, just do this. And lo and behold, I got to the point where I was changing out receptacles now, and I didn't even have to turn off the power. I was like, hey, I know how to do this. Ba, 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 ba. I know. And see, I went from to, yeah, I got this. I got this. And even now, it's like we just redid some of our basement. I ran all the electrical. I put in new breakers. I'm telling you, I was like that. Boy, if Tim could see me now, I'm telling you, he'd be like, what happened? I began to change how I felt about even electricity and all that stuff just through exercise and getting taught and trial and taking little steps, something began to change. I was no longer stuck by my fears. I was no longer in that cycle, never being able to get past what it was that was so holding me back. That mountain finally got removed. But what about the mountains that are in your relationships, like maybe in your marriage or with your kids, or maybe a mountain that's just in harder to put into words, things like, you know, about your future. You can't see past whatever the mountain is into another part of that future. You don't have a good perspective into that. Well, that mountain in the way has got to get moved. And how that gets moved is faith. And there's something about the story of Peter that jumped out to me. If you're sinking in unbelief, I thank God for his mercy, because in that story, who was right there? Jesus. In that story with Peter sinking in his unbelief, who was right there? Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He did this. The Bible says he just reached down, grabbed him, and pulled him back up. And I look at that and I think, why? It's such a visible play. It's a play that illustrates what's supposed to happen in your life and my life. Whenever we find ourselves in that place overwhelmed, it really takes a physical hand, somebody to come along and say, hey, I'm your brother. This is Christ's hand reaching out to you, and I want to pull you back up out of your unbelief. But I can't do it on my own. You got it. You can't do it on your own. But that's why your friend is right here. That's why Jesus' hand is reaching out through me to you. And I'm going to pick you up out of your unbelief, and I'm going to set you back up on some solid ground. Why? Because we've got to get that mountain out of the way. Mountain's holding you back. You're sinking. And so I'm here. I'm going to walk with you. And he picks him up, and he begins to walk with Peter again. And I believe part of the big thing you and I can do is we can be that hand to someone. What I love about a small group of people, a small band of believers, is in that context, there are many opportunities to see each other's mountains and unbelief. You get to hear it in the way they say things, in the way that they maybe poo-poo an idea, or they share a fear or an unbelief. And in that moment, you can offer your hand and say, hey, you don't have to believe that. I'm your friend. You know what? This is what I see in Scripture. And you, in essence, you're taking your hand and you're extending it to your brother or sister in Christ, and then you're picking him back up and setting him on a solid ground of faith again so that they can get past the mountain or start walking again. But I have to say this too. It really is God working through us, because it's not faith in each other, is it? It's not faith in mankind. It's not just a friend that fixes everything. It's the object of our faith and our trust. It's through that hand you see God behind the person whenever they're lifting you up. It's like Peter got the best example, because he's looking right at the face of Jesus as Jesus lifts him up. But for you and I, we've got to look past even the circumstances. It's not just the church. It's not just the songs we sing or those things or the environment. It's not just a small band of believers you're identifying with, but it's actually your faith placed firmly in God that changes everything. And this is important, because you and I often misplace our faith and trust. And then we shouldn't be surprised if the mountains aren't moved, because we have misplaced faith and trust. It makes me think of this story I got to share with you. I read this and I thought, holy cow. This is the horrible case of Baby Doe Tabor. I know, they don't name people that anymore. Have you ever met somebody named Baby Doe? No, I haven't either. Baby Doe Tabor was the wife of a famous miner. Mr. Tabor is a famous miner in Colorado history. Why? Because he was successful and made millions from his matchless mine. We actually toured one of the mines when we were out in Lake Tahoe and that kind of stuff. We scurried over a mountain and toured a couple of the other mines, and then they talked about the matchless mine. We toured one of the mines, and then they talked about the matchless mine. It was a big mine, and it made tons of money. And it was there in Cripple Creek, Colorado. And during this time, he became unfaithful to his wife. And he left his wife because he was rolling in millions of dough. And this was a long time ago when millions of dollars was, man, that was a lot of money. And so he was unfaithful to his wife and he fell in love with baby dough. I would have passed her by just on the name alone. But she was extravagant, I guess. And everybody was drawn to this lady. I don't know what she was, but he was drawn to her. So he left his wife, was unfaithful to her. And then he decided to marry Baby Doe. And he was so significant of a minor that he invited, his marriage to Baby Doe was one of the biggest things in the world at that time. Even the current U.S. president went and attended their wedding because it was so cool and fancy. I guess it'd be like any of the gazuber millionaires today. If, you know, if Facebook dude decided to do something and invited the president, he would probably show up. I don't know. They'd still be wearing t-shirts, but he'd probably show up. And so I look at this and I think, okay, well, that's pretty impressive. Even the president went there. But something happened shortly after they got married. Misfortune struck. Mr. Tabor lost everything. He lost every penny he had, everything. And Baby Doe was now married to him. After all this happened, he never got it back, and he shortly succumbed to problems, stress in the heart, and he died. Just before he passed on, they were just married. Just before he passed on, he told Baby Doe, he said, "Have faith in the matchless mind. You've had faith in me. Now have faith in the matchless mind. Never give it up, because it will give you back all that I have lost." That's what those were his dying words. So his now widow, Baby Doe, took his words to heart, and she moved to the entrance of the mine. She set up a house, and she guarded the mine. And for 36 years, she stayed right there at the mine, guarding it from anybody who wanted to come in and protecting all of the investment, hoping every single day that that mine would bring back all of the things that she lost. Everything that she expected to have but didn't get, she stayed there. And she died in 1935. Listen to this. 36 years placing hope in what her dying, unfaithful husband dude said to her. She died in a dilapidated shack, penniless, miserable. Her story is one of the most miserable, most sad, painful stories when you really think about it. She lived 36 years because she placed hope in the wrong place. She put her hope in the wrong thing. I look at that and I think, man, can we put our hope in the wrong thing? She put her hope in her husband. She put her hope in this mine. And you know what? Today, we have the same problem. If we're going to move mountains, often we put our hope in education. Can I say something about that? I'm going to pause for a second. We've got a daughter who's looking at colleges, and she's going all over the place trying to figure out where she's going to go and all that kind of stuff, and we're trying to do that too. And who knows where she's going to end up, but we know God knows, and he's directing her steps. Here's the thing that is important. In our situation, in our current situation, even in our environment, our schools, our culture teaches that if you don't get XYZ, say a degree from, or this or that, or if you don't go this route in life, then here's what you can expect. You're going to be subpar. You're going to be, you know, less normal. I look at that and I think, that's not true. That is not true. Just because you get an education doesn't mean your life is going to be free from pain. In fact, all it will be is probably have more debt. And most of the people that go to school and get those degrees don't end up working in the field where they got the degree. And I look at that and I think that's amazing. And you know, in our culture, like Mike Rowe, I like Mike Rowe from Dirtiest Jobs. He makes me smile and laugh. He's got this like thing he's doing over and over again. He's trying to bring respect back to blue collar jobs. And he's basically saying, hey, look at these awesome jobs in manufacturing. Do you know if you get a manufacturing job today, it's not going to a school and getting a 4-year degree. degree in XYZ, you get a manufacturing job in the field of like auto mechanic stuff, that kind of stuff, robots basically. You do that, you know you could make over $100,000 a year. You make over $100,000 a year, and that's without a college degree. That's with just a high school diploma. That's today. I didn't think that was even possible. Why? Because when I was growing up, the only thing I ever heard was, go get your 4-year degree. Go get, 7 years is even better. And that's the only way to success. Now, I've got to tell you, if you put your trust in a degree or a particular school, you're a fool. It doesn't mean it won't work out like you expect, but don't be surprised if you're disappointed. Because Mrs. Tabor, Baby Doe, proved it. If we put our trust in man, you will have a great degree of disappointment, because men disappoint. Colleges disappoint. Schools, all kinds of stuff. Whatever the promise is, you could buy the workout video to get the bod so you can get the man. And you know what? You buy the video, you don't do the workout, you don't get the bod, you don't get the man, you're disappointed, but you're out the $150, aren't you? Yeah, baby. That's called disappointment. Don't put your trust in that. Don't put your trust in physical appearance. Trust not in the sweetest frame, like that song says. And I'm not going to trust the sweetest frame. Why? Because every frame gets old and saggy. Just some guilty laughter. That's hilarious. There, more and more, I look in the mirror and I go, whoa, what just happened? Well, I'm just not going to look in the mirror anymore. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not looking in the mirror anymore. So don't misplace your faith. Mark 11, 22 says this. Jesus answered and said, have faith in God. Put your faith where it should be, in God. Oh, this is so good. I don't care what you think you need in life. It's not going to happen if you're trusting in the wrong thing. You can't do life without God. It's impossible. You've tried it before, maybe. Don't try it again. Don't go about it in a new way. If it didn't work the first time, don't try it again in a different way. That's like taking one dead horse, strapping it to another dead horse, and hooking them both up to a carriage and see if they can pull it. No. Get some living horses, and then you could pull the carriage, okay? And that living horse is a faith in God. That's what is important. So here's what I believe. I believe that when we're given faith, we've got to nurture it. We've got to grow it. We've got to expect it. And so we've got to have faith in God. But here's what I see. You've got to get around other people who have that faith in God. Oh, man, this is good. This is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Encourage one another and build one another up. What does that mean? It means to embolden. It means to embolden each other. When you get around certain people and they're going to encourage you and give you the strength or the zeal you need to do what you've got to do in life, to have that faith, you're going to feel emboldened to be a better parent, to be a better dad, to be a better kid, to be a better whatever it is, whatever God wants you to be. When you're around believers, they will embolden you. In Hebrews 10, 24, and then again in verse 25, it talks about provoking each other. And not just provoking each other, but we're going to provoke each other onto good works, not neglecting meeting together as it's a habit of so many. You know, when we provoke each other, this understanding here is to come alongside one another, to come alongside of one another and stir each other on, poke each other on towards the direction we need to go. It's like what we say in Proverbs 27, 17. It says, Mikey and I were talking about this, how iron sharpens iron. And the funny thing about this is your faith, even if it's just a smudging of faith, you're believing in God for your salvation, but you're struggling in areas. What's gonna change it for you? You need to get around somebody that'll sharpen you. You need to get around somebody that'll rub you. That's how you sharpen things, right? You get around somebody that says, no, that's stupid, dude. Don't think like that. No one ever talks to me like that. Well, that's why you're still acting like that, because no one's ever talking to you like that. Well, no one ever talks to me that. Or it may not be that. Maybe it's like, you ain't going to get anywhere, at least in God's economy, parenting like that.
You do not tell me how to parent my kids. Well, I know. I mean, and obviously God can't tell you how to parent your kids either because, you know, you're not listening to anybody.
You got to get around people sometimes that will rub you the wrong way. You know, if I was a real knife, like I was a knife, and I could think and I had consciousness, I would probably not like the process of that was the oil. Rubbing it on the stone. I wouldn't like it. And then once you're done that, you flip it over. I was like, come on, stop this. I don't even like stones. You know, but in your life and in my life, just like Hebrews says and in all of those other scriptures, you've got to have people that will poke and embolden you to do what you wouldn't do in your own strength. You have to have that hand to say, come on, snap out of it, step up, act like this. And then you've got to have those people that encourage you, but they encourage you by the process of rubbing you the wrong way sometimes. You know, there is no greater place for that than in church. There's no greater place for that than in church. You may think the only place where you get rubbed the wrong way is at work and by heathens, people who don't love Jesus. No. Well, they're going to do bad stuff, but that's no surprise, right? People who don't believe in Christ, they're just going to do bad stuff. What really rubs you the wrong way is when a believer, because we hear it in these terms, well, I would never. You know, they are Christians, and they should not, yeah, but they did. I just don't know if I can look at them anymore. And we're so shocked. Let's go find another Christian to be disappointed with. You know, and so it's amazing how we do. It's like, hey, we're all people. We will disappoint each other and rub each other the wrong way. But I find out, just like in marriage, Petraea, our marriage would be so much better if she only did what I told her to do. It really would. I mean, it's like the cowboy says, how's it going to work if you don't do what I say? But the problem with that is I would never be a better man. But God put me with a helpmate, a helpmeet, someone to meet the demands that God's put in my life. And I have a purpose. She has a purpose. We're going towards God. And God uses her in my life to irritate me. Because I need it. I need it. It is often her voice that says, you need to have faith in this area. Well, you need to pray. Well, honey, I've prayed. Well, you need to pray again. Or you need to go, you know, do this. I'm like, I did not need to hear that right now. Yes, you did need to hear that right now. You just don't want to hear it right now. And she just sharpens me and she rubs the wrong way. I just want her to make pie and be pretty. That's all I want. But she's God's sharpening agent in my life. See, we need that. And you get that opportunity in life when you're surrounded by believers who you've allowed to sharpen you. That's what I love about that. In 1 John 1:3-7, we talk about in the light, we have a true partnership with other people who are walking in the light. What small groups of people that are following God do? It's people who get together who are all saying with one voice, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And when you're surrounded by people who say, I'm pursuing Jesus Christ, it's like in 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, forget all the junk of your past and pursue faith and love and righteousness together with other people who are pursuing God. Here is the biggest thing. You've got to have an inner circle of people that you can run with. Run with the proud. Run with those that are like stuck on God and standing tall. Don't run with the weak in faith. Don't run with those that are doubters and unbelievers. You surround yourself with people who are strong in the faith, and then you'll have more of what you need when you go into the witnessing field, when you go into the job market, when you go into school or all that other stuff. And you've got to have those people around your life. You are the one that chooses it, though. I can't choose it for you. You've got to see the need to have that encourager, to have that participation with other believers. It's very, very important. So gather around you people who are encouraging. I guess when I think of my faith and I think of your faith, I'm going to sum up today with this. If I could be an encourager to you today, if you would allow me to be the person in your inner circle, even though we're not just one-on-one in my living room talking about what fears you might have or what mountains you might be facing, but if we were in that situation and I was just sitting here and talking to you and you would share with me, well, Ben, I'm just having a struggle here or there. This is my deal. I mean, I love God. Don't get me wrong. I love God, but I can't get past this, whatever that is. Then what I would say is, well, what are you believing? What are you expecting? What do you expect? Not what do you say with your mouth, because sometimes our words deceive what our heart believes. Our heart might believe, I just don't see where it's going to go good for me. But you might be saying still, oh, I believe the Lord says XYZ. What's your heart saying? What do you believe? Because if you believe it inside your heart, it's going to have an impact in every facet of your life. Because Hebrews teaches that faith is the evidence of something. Faith is the evidence of something you're hoping for, expecting. You don't even get to see it yet, but that's what you're expecting. The problem I'm interested in is if you're hitting a mountain or a wall in your life, what is it that you're expecting? Are you expecting God? Are you expecting something else? Because if you're expecting something else, then you have a right to expect no change, no difference, no miracle, no turnaround. If you're expecting a book to help you, that's not going to help you. If you expect just a person to help you, that's not going to help you. But if you expect God to do something, church, if you expect God to show up and do something that only God can do, then suddenly you have a right expectation. You can honestly begin to believe that God will do a miracle in your life. You've got to place that expectation firmly in God. I love this. I love this. I'm going to end on this verse. Hebrews 11:11 says this. If we pull it up here, it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. What does this verse mean? This means an elderly woman in the Old Testament was promised by God. An angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, her husband, and said, you will have a son, and your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And that's where God will bless the whole earth through your seed. But they were old, well past the time of bearing children. Her womb was already dried up. She wasn't going to have kids. That was what the world would tell her. That's what the facts were. The facts were, you're old and it's not possible. But the word of God that was promised was, you will have a promised son. And so the reason she believed differently about it was not because the facts were proven wrong somehow or she just got a new perspective. The reason it all changed was because she judged who the promiser was. Because the one who made the promise was faithful, she had a reasonable expectation for hope. That's powerful, church. That's powerful. If I promise you something, there's a 50-50 chance I might do it. Yeah, especially if it's painful for me. Now, if it involves coffee and cookies, there's a 100% chance I'm going to probably do it. You know, I'm going to probably. But if you look at God and what God has promised you, don't look at the facts unless they line up with what he's promised. Did you hear that? Don't look at the facts of this situation unless it lines up with what he's promised, because he is the one promising it. You can believe it. You can take it to the bank. It is sure. It is something you can trust in. And so when I look at this, I say that is the key to guard against despair. Psalms 27 said it. If I didn't believe I would see the goodness of the Lord, I would have been in despair. And church, I'm telling you, if you don't believe, you have every reason to doubt. every reason to expect the same old, every reason to say, I'll never get past that mountain. But if you believe today, if you believe that the one who made the promise to you is able to complete it, if you believe he, the one who created heaven and earth and sustains it all by his might and power, has said to you, I promise to be faithful. I promise to do good to you. I promise to be there with you. I promise to be so loving kind. I'll never hold your sins against you. I'm going to be there when you call. I'm going to help you out. Whatever it is that you hold on to as a promise directly from God, you hold on to that no matter what the facts say. If God said it, that settles it. Amen. Stand with me this morning, would you? Well, if God says it, that settles it. If God says it, that settles it. That's it. But if you still have doubt and unbelief, even when you say that, you need a cheerleader in your life, don't you? You need that friend that'll reach out the hand and say, hey, shh, stop it. Get on up here. We're walking on water today. Okay. We're moving mountains today. Okay. And you walk with that friend and let that friend be a paraclete, somebody that comes and provides strength you wouldn't have all by yourself. Amen. I want you to think about the people around you today. They're your encouragers. They're your encouragers. They're the ones that will look at you and say, don't you despair. Don't you have doubt. Put your faith in God. Now I want you to flip it on its head and you're the encourager of the person next to you. You know what? You're the encourager. You be that one voice in that person's life that says, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Hold fast to it. Don't look at the circumstances right now. You look to what God said. Hold on to it. Every one of us needs that. Amen. Let's close our eyes and let's just turn our attention to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. Your words revive the soul. The psalmist says it in Psalms 119. He says that your words, your precepts, your laws, everything revive our soul. They're our comfort in times of despair. They revive us. They give us something to hold on to, an anchor. Father, would you stir up faith in this room? Would you stir up faith in this room? Stir it up, Lord. Stir it up. Increase our faith. Increase our faith in this room for the things that you've said. Increase our faith over the things that you've spoken that we may not see yet. And in Jesus' name, I release in this church and I release in your life an expectation of God's good in your land, in the land of the living. I release that over you in Jesus' name. Every doubt, every unbelief, every fearful expectation of harm or the ceiling falling on you or the floor dropping out below you, all of that to be erased in Jesus' name. Because with God, the psalmist tells us, with God, you can do valiantly. With God, you will be an overcomer. You won't get defeated. You will win. You are more than an overcomer. Amen. God has defeated death, hell, all sickness and disease. And with God, you can see the goodness of the Lord in your land. Hold on to that. It's an anchor for the soul. And Lord, just like those that you met with, Lord Jesus, just like those that you met with, and they would say, oh, help our unbelief. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to increase in our faith that we might see more and more of what you want. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you for prayer. If you haven't come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, today's your day. Come down and pray with me. I'll just pray with you a simple prayer of faith and commitment to Christ. You're walking away from your old life and you're turning your life towards Jesus. And it's a wonderful, wonderful adventure. You're invited to come down and pray for any prayer concerns. Have a great day. Be blessed and enjoy the game. Oh, bless
and there.